Okay, well, I think the plan is to have about 3 weeks starting out introducing the Westminster Confession and getting through at least chapter one in pretty good detail. So today is really just more of an introduction and orientation to the confession, which, as you probably know, is the part of the secondary standards of doctrine and practice for the Presbyterian Church in America, as well as many other Presbyterian denominations. So I wanted to start out today by kind of just speaking about creeds and confessions in general, just a little bit. And my first kind of point is more of just open discussion on what use are creeds and confessions in the first place? What need for them? What is the point of them? So what are some of the uses of confessions? Just throwing that open to you guys. Instruction, teaching, catechesis. What else? Memorization. Yeah, very well could be. Especially the catechisms, right? Sorry. Okay, could you expound on that? Yeah, uniformity, unity in the truth is an important scriptural principle for the life of the church. What else? Counter-error, yes. Guard the church from heresy and false doctrine. Clarity. Yeah, it's a useful way to publicly declare to the world what we believe is the church, right? So, well, that's pretty good. Did I have anything else? As far as going forward, as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God and His Word in the church, it also serves as a solid foundation to build upon, right? As we continue to grow in the maturity of our understanding of theology and what God has revealed about Himself, we need to not dismiss lightly the things that have gone before, right? We stand on the shoulders of very many great minds throughout the history of the church. So, on the one hand, it's not as though every last thing that was could ever be said about the Word of God was discovered in the 17th century and articulated perfectly. But on the other hand, we need to recognize the wisdom and providence of God in giving us this heritage, right? So, a little historical background. Creeds and confessions, they often come in times of crises facing the church, right? So what would be some examples of that? Yeah? That's fine. What about some earlier examples, maybe? Yes, yeah. Nicene Creed, hammering out Trinitarian doctrine. The early Christological heresies and controversies, right, resulted in eventually the Council of Chalcedon, where they defined the person of Christ and kind of the boundaries of how we articulate that. So, with the Westminster Confession, though, the context of its development had a little bit more to do, in a sense, with the political turmoil at the time. And it was the context of growing power struggle between the king on the one hand and the parliament, the English parliament on the other hand. and really the king, as well as the powerful bishops of the Church of England on the one hand, and Parliament and the Puritans on the other hand. The king was wanting to establish more absolute monarchical power, and the Parliament was resisting that, and the Long Parliament, so-called, was called in 1640 by King Charles I. Originally, it was to raise additional funds, especially because of what had just occurred in the Second Bishops' War, where England was defeated in Scotland. But the Parliament decided that they were going to get a lot of things done during this long time period. So one of the things they wanted to do was restructure the worship and government of the Church of England. So that's originally why they called the Westminster Assembly to sit and meet. It was intended originally to be a permanent advisory committee to the Parliament. And it consisted of, I believe it was 121 English ministers and theologians, as well as 30 to 40 observers, non-voting observers from Parliament. And then eventually some delegates from Scotland were asked to join and assist the Westminster Assembly with their task on the condition that the result would be greater conformity between England and Scotland with regard to doctrine and catechism, as well as worship and government and discipline of the church. And that is what the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643 was about. They entered into agreement to have great conformity to the same standards of doctrine. So now the assembly was tasked with not only producing a form of church government and the Directory for Public Worship, which is what it came to be called, but also the Confession and Catechisms. Some of the delegates from Scotland included some names that you might recognize, like Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie, extremely learned men whose works we still read today. The Westminster Assembly in general was comprised of extremely learned men who they formed a general committee at first to establish what areas of doctrine they were going to work on and right into the confessions. And then they had subcommittees formed to debate and discuss the various areas of doctrine. And they went back and forth with the general committee and debated. So it was a very long and drawn-out process. All told, if we include sessions of the assembly going through 1652, which is long after the confession was actually submitted to Parliament, but if we include all those sessions, it was in total 1,163 sessions. And not all the delegates were at every session, but as you can imagine, this was a very, very involved process. Nothing in the confession was written down lightly or left as it was lightly. So the confession was eventually submitted to Parliament in 1646. The Parliament sent it back for some proof texts. So if you're reading the confession and you see little footnotes or little letters with footnotes, they give various passages of scripture to support the things that they were saying in that particular chapter or section. They were somewhat of an afterthought, but that doesn't mean they're of no value in coming to understand where they were coming from on a particular statement of doctrine. The confession was adopted in Scotland in 1647 with no revisions. It was adopted in England with some revisions, but never really fully or widely accepted in England for very long. And then, of course, Presbyterian churches in America also, still to this day, use the confession and catechisms as their secondary standards. Some important revisions were made by later adopting bodies in America, especially one in 1788, that's pretty notable, which reduced the role of the civil magistrate in ecclesial matters, which one day we might get to talk some more about that. That happened in Philadelphia. And what else was happening in Philadelphia in 1788? Yeah, Constitutional Convention. Yeah, interesting. So, moving on though to the contents of the confession. What we have in the Westminster Confession is basically very mature Calvinistic doctrine, right? This is over 100 years after the start of the Protestant Reformation. So we have very mature Reformed doctrine. We have a grace-exalting view of salvation, of man and his sin, and then of salvation. In the tradition of Augustine's thought, right? As well as affirming all the five solas of the Reformation. We have a robust theology of God's covenant relationship to man, with Adam and Christ as the two heads, covenant heads. And we have the regulative principle of worship, the strict regulation of the elements of worship by Scripture, and Christian liberty of conscience, a very strong doctrine of liberty of conscience. That's just some of the things that are notable in the confession. There are 33 chapters, so there's a lot more than that, obviously. But they're arranged in a very logical order, and they roughly follow the typical order of the seven areas of systematic theology that most systematic theology books are organized by the same. We call them the seven loci of systematic theology. We have revelation, or often with a more general discussion of first principles, first things. We have doctrine of God, doctrine of man and sin, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things. And if you look through the confession, which you actually have a copy of in the back of the Trinity hymnal, it's on page 847 if you wanted to look at some of the titles there. Oops, yeah, that's a little important, right? Doctrine of Christ between man and sin, and doctrine of salvation. Okay, slightly important. but if you notice, that's roughly the outline of the topics in the confession. We start with Of the Holy Scripture, chapter 1. Of God and of the Holy Trinity, chapter 2. Yeah, page 847 if you wanted to look in the Trinity hymnal. And then of the fall of man and of sin, of God's covenant, of Christ the mediator, etc. But what I wanted to focus on mostly today, now that we have a little bit of an introduction, is the importance of chapters 1 and 2, which, as I've already said, is of the Holy Scripture, chapter 1, and then chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. Why would we start with these two things, these two areas? Okay. Scripture reveals God. In the beginning, God. Yeah.
Thank you.
Good. Yeah. So these are our two great foundations, right? Some writers use the word sources. The Latin word you might come across is principia. You don't need to know that, but these are our two great foundations from which we derive everything else that we believe about the nature of reality, who God is, what is ultimate reality. And the two really are, like Mike was just saying, the foundation of being, being, B-E-I-N-G, and our foundation of knowledge. So what is our foundation of being? God. There's no more ultimate reality than who and what God is, right? There's also creation, and the confession talks about the nature of creation as well, but in terms of what is absolute, what is ultimate, what is non-derived, what is transcendent reality about, it's God. And then what is our foundation of knowledge? Yeah, the Holy Spirit and God, okay, Scripture.
Revelation,
okay, yeah. These things all go together, right? We can't separate them, but to distinguish them, we want to say that our foundation of knowledge is revelation, especially in its most direct and clear form, in it, Scripture. So there's nothing more ultimate about reality than who and what God is, and there's nothing more ultimate about how we come to know truth than what God has said in his various modes of revelation, especially Scripture. And yes, that we, the Spirit illumines our minds so that we can understand Scripture, and we never think of Scripture apart from God himself, but that's how we distinguish them. And if you notice that these two foundations relate directly, there's quite a bit of overlap with what are the three kind of basic questions of philosophy? Or three branches of philosophy? Okay. Okay.
Being.
So being.
Knowledge. Value.
Being or metaphysics, you might have heard. Knowledge. Okay, so those are pretty direct overlaps, right? We just answered the ultimate question of philosophy, right? What exists? What is? God and his creation, but most importantly, God. How do we know what we know? Revelation. What about this third one of values or ethics, or some might say aesthetics? How do our foundations relate to that question? How do our two foundations relate to this third question of values? We said this one relates directly to this one, and our foundation of knowledge answers that question. How do we answer this question? Yeah, it's directly related to both of these, isn't it? How do we know what is valuable? Yeah. So it's defined ultimately by the character of God, right? And we come to know it by God's revelation. So, if you want to answer the most fundamental questions that philosophy asks, that's it. It's not more complicated. Well, it is more complicated than that, but it's not more difficult than that. And so, this, you know, the importance of these questions, these first things, didn't escape the attention of the Westminster Assembly when they started writing the Confession. So they start with of Holy Scripture and of God. So I think someone kind of mentioned it already earlier, but why a chapter on Scripture first instead of God first? Are we engaging in bibliolatry of sorts, exalting God's word above God himself? Why a chapter on Scripture first? Good, yeah. How do we know, and by what standard, are questions that we come back to again and again as we engage in theological discussion. But at the outset, we have to answer, how do we know what we know, before we say anything about who God is. And this gets a little bit into chapter 7, but thinking ahead just a little bit, how is it that us creatures could come to know God in the first place at all? Well, we've already answered it a number of times, but it's by revelation. If God is infinitely higher than us as the creator, and we are creatures, what hope would we ever have of coming to know God, or even know about him, apart from his revealing activity? We can't think our way up to God. So that's the importance of Scripture first. And I guess we can go ahead, since we have lots of time left, jump into chapter 1 just a little bit and spend a little bit of extra time on a concessive statement at the very beginning of it. So if you have the Trinity hymnals open to page 847, we can jump right into chapter 1. Chapter 1, section 1. Does anyone have it open and wants to read it for us? Go for it.
Although the life of nature and the works of creation are so far manifest in the spirit of God,
Okay, thanks. And we're really just going to focus on the first couple of statements there. Notice that it opens with the word although. Kind of an interesting way to open the confession, right? Although begins a what we call a concessive statement. What does that mean? Conceding something. We say, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, but, or although, this is also the case. And what the confession is getting at with this very first statement is what we refer to as general revelation. And we have statements in the confession about what it can and cannot do for us. If we open our Bibles now to Romans 1, this is the classic text on general revelation, one of them. Romans 1, and go down to verse 18. We read, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what we have here is a statement that Paul says that it's through the created order itself that God first speaks to us. And this is what the confession is referring to with the phrase the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. They manifest certain things about God. It says, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. So, what we have in what we call general revelation is God speaking through his creation. Okay? Pretty clear? And it is the nature of this revelation is such that it leaves men unexcusable because they know God. That's what Paul said. So every person in the world, in one sense, knows God. Do you think that has implications for apologetics, evangelism, for our view of those who never hear the gospel? Yeah, it's an important thing to think about. And sometimes this gets... Sometimes people, I'm afraid, think about general revelation as in, well, human beings, they look at nature and they reflect on it and think about it and come to realize the grandeur of the design in it, and that's the only way that they come to contact with God's revelation and creation. That's part of it, right? As we observe the natural world and the wisdom of God in creation, we do see much of his glory and majesty. But it actually, if you look at what Paul said carefully, doesn't finally depend on human agency as we come to understand general revelation. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Verse 19. Because God has shown it to them. It gets through. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. So Paul assumes that it worked, right? Paul assumes that God's revelation got through to the minds and hearts of every person. So this means that every person is, in one sense, in the presence of God, face to face with God as their covenant Lord. whether they're a Christian or not. And it's whether they acknowledge that or not that's the issue. But notice in the confession that after that positive affirmation of what general revelation can do, it gives, it says what it cannot do. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So, general revelation on its own cannot save. The gospel, you know, there's no such thing as the gospel written in the stars, which can be interpreted by itself and lead people to knowledge of Christ. And therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times to reveal himself and to have his truth inscripturated. I'm going to stop there for a second and ask if there are any questions about that. I don't want to press forward unless that's clear. Or questions or objections or anything. Okay. Good. Okay. Implications of this doctrine for various areas. We might have to refer to some other passages, but the knowledge gets through. So when we come to people with the gospel, what does this doctrine do for us in terms of how we think about them, how we think about their experience as image bearers of God, living in God's world already? How can I ask that better? Yeah, could you repeat that louder? Good. Anyone want to add to that? Yeah, Rose. So essentially what we're saying, just in one other way to put it, is when we come to people, we realize that they're not blank slates, right? On the one hand, that means that they are culpable for their sin, just like we are. On the other hand, let's see, how do I want to put this? In terms of how we engage in trying to convince people of the truth, what extra resources does it give us that these people are made in the image of God and have been exposed to His revelation all their life already? That means that we can, coming with the word of the gospel, which is the center of what we call special revelation, right? When we come to them with the gospel, one thing we can try to do is to bring that truth. Oh my gosh. Oh, sorry. Having issues. To bring that truth of the gospel, which is what we call special revelation, bring that into contact with the things that they are already aware of. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that a distinctively Christian worldview centered around the gospel of Christ gives the proper context for all of their experience previously, right? It shows them how everything should fall into place. They have lived, think about it, they have lived in God's world as God's creature for years, perhaps, nevertheless not acknowledging Him. Do you think that would result in tensions in their thinking and living? Yeah. can you think of any examples of this? Tensions in the life and thought of unbelievers. Guilt, that's pretty big tension. Yeah. What else? Yes, inconsistencies. Inconsistencies, Jack said, in terms of just how they live. What would be like a specific example of that, maybe? Yeah, do, for instance, atheists make absolute moral claims? Occasionally. Yeah, all the time, right? But what is their foundation for that? Well, they have to try and work different philosophical things about, the least human suffering or the least, most human happiness. But then the question becomes, well, why is that valuable? Right? They have no ultimate answer. So we can be assured that when we try and share the gospel with people that we're not the first word from God to them. The gospel is a necessary word for their salvation, but if we try and make some of those connections, that's where a lot of the power is in understanding this. Good.
Let me give you a real life example based on Mike's earlier example, talking about court and hostile witnesses. If I put a survey, if there are two surveyors in court, and they have different opinions about where a property line is, it all depends on where they start from. Where's the foundation point? Mike's example is, start out with there is no God, and the foundation point, and evolution is real, and everything that's happened has happened automatically without some intelligent being, our God, creating it. Those are two different foundation points, and the surveyors or the people, the person you're talking to, you're never going to get to the same point. The line's never going to be the same place. So my point is, first of all, find out where is the foundation point. That's what Mike's talking about. What is their presupposition? Is the presupposition that there is no God, or is the presupposition that there is a God, and I want to get to know him? So, but again, I just have to say, the only way you bring someone to the point where they accept there is a God, and then we start, is by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Revealing to first the atheist or the person who claims there's no God, bringing by the Holy Spirit's gift and by praying for them, working with them. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we, Mike, during breakfast? Praying for people.
Good.
That don't know God. So anyway, you got to find out where they're coming from, what is their presupposition, and find out where their foundation point is.
Yeah, I like that illustration. Yeah, Richard. So people are complicated. There are a lot of factors that go into why a person believes what they believe. And ultimately, it will take the work of the Holy Spirit through whatever means to bring people to faith as they hear the gospel. But we've mentioned how we can point out those inconsistencies in their lives, which is part and parcel of what you're saying, you know, deconstructing their worldview, pointing out their inconsistencies in thought, their inconsistencies in life, and also look out for arbitrariness. People like to just assert things a lot, and if you start looking for that, it'll amaze you how many times you find it. When you get into discussions with people or you read various unbelievers' works, I mean, they'll just assert things with no foundation for some of these ultimate issues with, you know, all the time. So, and you know, remember that that's not what we're doing. We have our fundamental assumptions. We have our presuppositions. We have the things we're committed to at the root. But they're not arbitrary. They're based on God's revelation. That's the objective foundation of it. It's not just in our heads. It's what God has given to us in creation and in Scripture, right? And negatively, we can point out the inconsistencies in unbelievers' thought and life. But then positively, I think the use of this can be in showing people, on the other hand, hey, if you look at it from our perspective, first, you know, for the sake of argument, if nothing else, everything falls into place beautifully. You invite the unbeliever to look at things from a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, and say, maybe this is why this isn't working out in your mind or in your life. Maybe there's another way to look at this. So that's more of the positive use of the doctrine of general revelation. Just remembering that people are made in the image of God. including unbelievers, and they live in God's world, whether they believe it or not. And so, inevitably, showing them the worldview that we're coming from should help them to see, you know, if the Spirit is gracious to open their eyes to it, things work better when looking at them from a biblical perspective. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, you show the unbeliever that within their worldview and presuppositions, things are not working, they don't make sense, they're inconsistent, they're arbitrary. But you say, let's look at it from a biblical perspective for a second. And then things make sense. Richard, did you have one more thing to add? Earlier I saw your hand. Yeah, so on the one hand, this should give us confidence that God has already spoken to people, but we also need to remember that that's where we came from as well. We need to have the humility to remember that we were rebelling against this same general revelation at one point. We were face to face with God, and we said no. And it was only through Christ, the grace of Christ, that we have come to look at things the way that he wants us to. So, anything else? Thank you for bearing with me. I forgot how quickly you go through an outline that you've prepared, so I think next week we'll continue in chapter 1. And that is all for now, I guess. So, thanks.